If you would turn in your Old Testaments to 1 Kings chapter 22. 1 Kings chapter 22. We're going to be looking at a text there this morning. 1 Kings chapter 22. You know, as those who have seen the light of Scripture, the truth, God's will, and loved it and accepted it, have realized that it is indisputable, have applied it to our lives and seen the fruit and the blessings that it brings, we naturally want to enlighten others. We want them to know the truth. And this happens on various levels, from the fundamental points of the gospel to certain aspects of growth when we are Christians. We want those who are babes in Christ to get a greater understanding of God and His holiness and how that relates to us. We want them to perfect holiness as we seek to perfect holiness in the fear of God, as 2 Corinthians 7:1 tells us to do. And so there are various levels of that, but we get frustrated at times, and I think a little discombobulated when we know the truth, we see the evidence, and we, in confidence that someone will also be able to see it, give it to them, and they don't accept it. We wonder why they reject the truth that is so plain and so clear. There are insidious nuances to the workings of Satan to cause someone to be presented with an infallible and disputable truth, and yet they reject it. And I think in 1 Kings chapter 22, we see an example of some of those things. Perhaps we could call it the anatomy of the rejection of the truth. And by no means does 1 Kings 22 give us every single factor that goes into this, but I think it gives us a pretty good sample of it. And I think as we think about these things, about why people reject the truth, we've got to be aware that we very well could be headed down that same road. It doesn't happen overnight. It's a development of an attitude toward truth. It's a development of character and whether a heart will be honest and primed to receive a truth that it does not yet know. And so we need to be examining ourselves this morning, not just thinking about why it doesn't always work when we try to teach others. Certainly that goes into this. We need to not lose heart. We need to realize that someone is behind this and we're trying to defeat his advances. But we are in his scope as well. He's got us in our sights, and we need to make sure that we're not headed down a path to reject truth and believe lies. In 1 Kings chapter 22, we're in the middle of a context of war. In chapter 20 of 1 Kings, Syria wars against Israel. Ben-Hadad is the Syrian king, and Ahab, the evil king that is very notorious, is the king of Israel at the time. And so Syria wars against Israel, and Israel wins in 1 Kings chapter 20. Then in 1 Kings chapter 20, in verses 23 through 30, the servants of the Syrian king suggest to him that the reason they lost the battle was because their God is a God of the hills. But if we fight with them in the plain, we will prevail. And so Syria warred with Israel again. But Israel won again by the grace of God. And there is a powerful statement that God is not just the God of the hills, but He is the God of the hills and the valleys. It doesn't matter where they fought, God would win. And God appointed Ben-Hadad to destruction. But in chapter 20 of 1 Kings, we see Ahab make an unauthorized treaty with him that Ben-Hadad would return all the cities that his father had taken from Israel. And if he restored them, then Ahab could let him go. And that was obviously not something he could do with authority. So God sent a prophet to him and said, "You're going to pay with your life for that." In chapter 21, the context continues with Ahab and a time of peace, as we'll see, beginning with chapter 22 and verse 1, between Syria and Israel for 3 years. He coveted Naboth's vineyard and had him murdered to possess it. And again, a prophet is sent to him and says that the dogs will lick up your blood in the place that Naboth died. And then in verse 1 of 1 Kings chapter 22, that 3 years passed without war between Syria and Israel. And then Ahab decides he's going to make the first move against Syria this time. Assyria had made advances against Israel. Now Ahab is going to advance against Syria. And what we read about is the fact that he wanted to take back Ramoth of Gilead. And that perhaps is one of those cities that Ben-Hadad, the Syrian king, had promised to return, and he failed to follow up on his treaty. No wonder God would not make a treaty with Syria. And so Ahab seeks to take back Ramoth-Gilead. And what he does, interestingly enough, is that he turns to the southern kingdom in this divided period of Israel, to the southern kingdom of Judah, a nation that is at enmity with Israel in the history of God's people, and seeks help from Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. And Jehoshaphat agrees to help. But then Jehoshaphat says, I want to know what the Lord says about this, after he had already agreed to help. So Ahab says, okay. And he calls 400 prophets together, and they tell him, the Lord is with you, you need to go, and you need to take Ramoth-Gilead. Jehoshaphat understands there's something else going on here, and he says, can't we have a true prophet come and talk to us? And so they send for Micaiah. And Micaiah comes and tells him, the Lord is not with you, that you are going to be struck down, and that your army is going to scatter like sheep without a shepherd, and they're going to return to their own cities. Well, Ahab did not accept that word and sends Micaiah back to prison, instructs that they would feed him with the bread and water of affliction, treat him poorly. And Ahab and Jehoshaphat went anyway to take Ramoth of Gilead. And Ahab obviously understood that there was something behind Micaiah's prophecy, that God was not going to be with them, but he thought he was wiser than God, and so he disguised himself. Where Jehoshaphat wore the attire of a king, Ahab did not. And yet Ahab still was struck dead. Interestingly enough, though, he was struck dead by a randomly shot arrow. The man didn't know what he was aiming at, and it still hit Ahab. And he bled out like God said he would. The dogs licked up his blood in the place that that was said it would happen. And so we have truth rejected, truth prevailed, and the one who rejected truth in a terrible state, having rejected God's will. Well, in this, we're going to see several factors that played into this. And I think we need to be careful that we do not make the same kind of mistakes. Firstly, let me suggest to you, as we consider the anatomy of rejecting the truth, that present actions that we're taking right now or previous actions can make us vulnerable to the future rejection of the truth. I want us to notice there in 1 Kings 22 and verse 23, the king of Israel said to his servants, do you know that Ramoth and Gilead is ours? But we hesitate to take it out of the hand of the king of Syria. He already has decided that he is going to take this city. But there's a reason he's even in this position. Remember back in chapter 20, we didn't read it, but I alluded to it. In verse 34 of chapter 20, it says that Ben-Hadad said to Ahab, the cities which my father took from your father, I will restore, and you may set up marketplaces for yourself in Damascus, as my father did in Samaria. And Ahab said, I will send you away with this treaty. So he made a treaty with him and sent him away. We fast forward there in that same chapter to verse 42, when the prophet that is sent by God says, thus says the Lord, because you have let slip out of your hand a man whom I appointed to utter destruction. Therefore, your life shall go for his life and your people for his people. Why is Ramoth of Gilead in possession of Syria, specifically Ben-Hadad? Because he was appointed to destruction and Ahab did not destroy him. A past decision, and in the present tense when he was making that decision, was setting him up for rejecting God's will in the future. The whole situation is contrived by Ahab's own choices and failures to obey. I want to tell you that if he had obeyed the Lord and destroyed Ben-Hadad and the Syrians, he wouldn't have this problem. He wouldn't be wondering why we don't have Ramoth-Gilead and whether or not I should muster an army to go take it. Convince his servants in this speech of patriotism that it belongs to us and we need to take it. God already tried to solve that problem and he did not obey. I want to tell you that our present actions, what we're doing right now, we need to be very careful about, because it will affect, for the good or the bad, how we interact with truth later. You remember in Psalm 1, the psalmist is describing the blessed man, but he begins by describing him in the negative. The blessed man is the one who does not do this. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. He says positively, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and he meditates in it day and night. What we see there is a progression of ungodliness, an evolution of ungodliness, if you will. You notice there he talks about walking, standing, and sitting, and the progression is further seen in the counsel, sinners, and scornful. First, he walks in the counsel of the ungodly. He's seeking advice from people who don't care about God's will. And if you seek advice from people who don't care about God's will, if that's the action you're taking now, then you will inevitably join them in their sin. And it's only a matter of time in that life of depraved walking until you are actually scorning and mocking God. That's how people become atheists who had once been believers, who had once been people of God. It starts first with consulting earthly wisdom, which justifies sinful action, which picks up momentum like a snowball rolling down a mountain, and eventually you don't believe in God and make fun of his very existence. What you're doing now will affect how you interact with truth later. We see it again in a regard for the progression in Romans 6 and verse 19 when he talks about lawlessness leads to more lawlessness. It may just be a consulting of what is against God's law in regard to wisdom that will inevitably lead to a lawless action, which will lead to the rejection of God's will later on down the line. We cannot convince ourselves that right now we can reject the truth, and it may be on a very small level in your mind, but later we can accept the truth. Doesn't work that way. I want us to consider as well that the mere appearance of loving the truth will inevitably lead to the rejection of truth. You notice there in verse 4 that Jehoshaphat said, after it was asked of him, "Will you go with me to fight Ramoth-Gilead?" He said to the king of Israel, "I am as you are, and my people as your people, my horses as your horses." But then he said, "Please inquire of the word of the Lord for me today." And then Ahab gathered prophets together, and 400 men were the prophets. And he asked them, "Shall I go against Ramoth-Gilead to fight, or shall I refrain?" They said to him in verse 6, "Go up, for the Lord will deliver it into your hand, the king." But Jehoshaphat, I want us to notice the implications of this. He says, "Is there not still a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of him?" You know what Ahab didn't do? He didn't say, "These are the prophets of the Lord." What are you talking about, Jehoshaphat? He says, "There is still one man," verse 8, "Micaiah, the son of Imlah, by whom we may inquire of the Lord." And we'll pause there. What that implies to me is that Ahab knows these prophets aren't true spokesmen of God. Why does he have them then? He's the king of Israel. Don't you know that you're supposed to be hearing from God and following his will? He knows that. He doesn't care about it, though. I believe this multitude of prophets is a front. He wants the appearance of godliness. He wants the appearance of caring about God's will. He wants the appearance of loving the truth, but he doesn't really want the truth. In fact, in verse 13, one of the messengers that went for Micaiah, the true prophet, tried to convince him to lie as well. He says, "Listen, the words of the prophets with one accord encourage the king. Please let your word be like the word of one of them and speak encouragement." This is all a farce. He doesn't care, but he wants people to think he cares. It's completely without any logic to consult prophets that you know aren't prophets unless you're wanting to put on a show. I want to tell you that if you just make the appearance of loving truth, you're going to reject truth. In 2 Corinthians, or Timothy rather, chapter 3 and verse 5, the Apostle Paul warned of perilous times. He talked about all this ungodliness, people that were unforgiving, without self-control, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. But he said of them in verse 5, they have a form of godliness, but deny its power. All the description from verses 1 through 4 culminates in verse 5. These are not people who don't claim to be Christians, who don't claim to love truth or claim to love God. They do, but they don't really love truth. There's some outward show of a love for truth, but since they don't love truth, they're denied the power of it. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 9, it talks about apostasy, that the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with power, signs, and lying wonders, and all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they may be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie and be condemned who did not believe the truth but have pleasure in unrighteousness. They don't love the truth. It may appear that they do, but deep down they know they do not. If you're just putting on a front, you're only going to be able to fool people for so long. You're only going to be able to fool yourself for so long. Because if you just appear to love the truth and you don't actually love it, you, like Ahab, will believe a lie and reject the truth. Thirdly, I think what we see in the account is that outward circumstances can alter our discernment. And when our discernment is altered by these circumstances, it may indeed lead to our rejection of the truth. The chronicler in 2 Chronicles chapter 18 and verse 1 records this instance that we're reading about in 1 Kings 22. But he adds something of interest to us. In 2 Chronicles 18 and verse 1, this is what the inspired writer says there of the situation. That Jehoshaphat had riches and honor in abundance, and by marriage he allied himself with Ahab. In 1 Kings 22, after everything is said and done, it does say that Jehoshaphat was a good king and did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He wasn't a perfect man, but he was overall a good king. But it tells us in 2 Chronicles 18 and verse 1 that he had allied himself with Ahab by having his son marry Ahab's daughter. We see that in 2 Kings 8 and verse 18, the specific people involved there. And I think that that's a little what plays into this when Ahab asks him. First, Ahab goes to visit him, or he comes down to visit Ahab. And then as soon as Ahab asks, "Will you go with me?" he says, "I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses." I think family played a part of this. "I have allied myself with you by marriage." And it was after he had made the decision that he asked to consult God. You see that? There was something going on beneath the surface that affected his ability to even think straight enough to ask first before acting. This is why Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 10 and in verse 34, "Don't think I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." We can't allow our outward circumstances to affect and alter how we discern between truth and error. And too often that happens. But I want to tell you that sometimes we can avoid this, and other times we can, but we make the problem ourselves. Jehoshaphat did not have to make an alliance with Ahab through marriage. He could have refused for that to occur. He made his bed, and he was going to lie in it. R.L. Whiteside, in his commentary on the text, says, "When even a good man becomes too familiar with a wicked man, he is likely to join him in his schemes." That's what happened here. He made an ill-advised decision, and that relationship led to him being put in a difficult situation. Proverbs 13 and verse 20 tells us, "He who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will be destroyed." In Matthew 15 and verse 14, speaking of the Pharisees, Jesus himself said, "They are blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch." And like I said, sometimes we can't help who we're around, but we can help who we marry. We can decide who our friends are. There are circumstances where we can even decide who we work with. We're going to have to deal with some things, but there are some work that people put themselves into that they didn't have to, and they're surrounded by the kind of ungodliness that is going to have an effect on their spiritual mind. We need to make sure we're not creating a storm for ourselves. I want to tell you as well that Ahab didn't simply ask Jehoshaphat, but I want us to notice back there in 2 Chronicles 18 and verse 2, it says, "After some years, he went down to visit Ahab in Samaria, and Ahab killed sheep and oxen in abundance for him and the people who are with him, and persuaded him to go up with him to Ramoth-Gilead." And that's where you have his answer in verse 3 that we see in 1 Kings 22. My people are as your people. My army is your army. The word for persuaded him, the New American Standard Bible and the English Standard Version translates induced him. The Hebrew Aramaic lexicon of the Old Testament says that word means to mislead or incite, and it cites a Rudolph of writing a definition for the word to deceive. That's the idea here. He buttered him up. And when Jehoshaphat saw the honor that was bestowed upon him, and he was given all of these toys, so to speak, that's when he made the decision. We need to make sure that these outward circumstances are not affecting our interaction with the truth. We live a luxurious lifestyle, brethren. We need to make sure that those material things are not blinding us to the truth. The one who received the seed among the thorns is the one who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word and becomes unfruitful. That certainly is a reason people reject the truth. Also, I think that subjective foundations of inquiry can lead to the rejection of truth, and we see that here in 1 Kings chapter 22. What do I mean by that? Well, I want us to notice in verse 3 of 1 Kings 22 that Ahab obviously had an intense desire for Ramoth in Gilead. He said, isn't it ours? We hesitate to even take it from them. We need to take what is rightfully ours. And so what we have here is when he goes to consult the prophets, and then when he reluctantly calls in Micaiah, the true prophet of God, he has an intense desire that is already in his mind, and he does not care what the truth has to say. In fact, in verse 8, he says of Micaiah, I hate him because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. He knows he's the true prophet, but he's always falling on the wrong side of things. And that's because of his evil deeds. He's bringing it on himself. Remember, Elijah said to Ahab that you are the troubler of Israel. That's you, when Ahab called him the troubler of Israel. And so his intense desire affected how he would even pursue the truth. He was rejecting it before he even got it. But I think that we see the same thing with Jehoshaphat. He made a rash decision, didn't he? He immediately said, I'll go with you. And then he paused. You can almost kind of see him. Oh, I spoke too soon. I know that there's something else that I'm responsible for, and I am putting my foot in my mouth by agreeing already. Let's inquire of the Lord. But you see, he has made a decision already. What we'll read in 1 Kings chapter 22 and verse 17. After Micaiah said, listen, Ahab, you're going to die. This isn't going to work. And Jehoshaphat is hearing this from the prophet of the Lord. It says that the king of Israel in verse 29 and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth Gilead. Why did he go? Because he rejected the truth at that time. He rejected the truth because he made a decision already and he could not view the truth objectively. In Luke chapter 10 and in verse 29, you remember a lawyer asking Jesus this question, who is my neighbor? And Luke records by inspiration that he asked it wanting to justify himself. That's a subjective inquiry. I'm not objectively seeking truth. I'm seeking what the truth says in a way to justify my own actions. Or in James chapter 1, when it says, if you lack wisdom, ask in faith with no doubting. Not vacillating between your will and God's will. He who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. Let not that man suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man and stable in all his ways. He's got two minds, one to serve God and one he's already made up his mind on what to do. But he's asking God for wisdom. If that's the way we inquire of the truth, we will reject the truth. We need to make sure that we are objectively seeking it. Also, we need to realize that a prejudiced view of a messenger can lead to the rejection of truth. We just read the reason why Ahab did not call Micaiah in the first place. He always prophesies evil of me. I hate him. It has nothing to do with the evidence behind what he says. His track record of speaking, lining up with reality, it doesn't matter to Ahab. He hates the man. And it may be that Ahab had a misunderstanding just like Balak had. Remember in Numbers chapter 22 when Balak tried to get Balaam, the known prophet of God, to curse the children of Israel? It's almost like he thinks that you have true prophecy, but it's been in power endowed on you from on high to do with it whatever you want. And so if you hate someone, you can prophesy that something really bad would happen to them. And because God has gifted you the spirit of prophecy, it's going to happen. But we know that that's not what inspiration looks like. We know that a prophet can't speak anything but the will of God. It doesn't come from him. He's just a tool that God is using. Amaziah says the same thing to Amos when he prophesies against Israel. Some things that they don't want to hear. He says, go from here and never prophesy again. And he said, I was just a sheep breeder. I didn't sign up for this. God chose me. I can't control the message. God does. And so it doesn't even matter if you have prior conflict with an individual, legitimate reason for frustration of a person. It doesn't matter if a person legitimately hates you. When they speak truth and it is verified by the will of God, you must not let that prejudice, that frustration with the person, affect how you receive the truth. In Matthew 16, or 11 rather, in verse 16, Jesus talked about the contrast between him and John and the fact that these Jews could not be satisfied regardless. He says, they're like children sitting in the marketplace, calling to their companions and saying, we played the flute for you, you didn't dance, and we mourned for you, you did not lament. For John came neither eating or drinking, they say he has a demon. The Son of Man comes in the exact opposite way, eating and drinking, and they say, look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Wisdom is justified by her children. He's saying, you're prejudiced. You just are rejecting the man for very superficial reasons, and by that, giving yourself a pass to reject the truth. And that's what happened when Jesus went to Nazareth. We know who this man is, the son of the carpenter. We know his family, and he's a prophet. Scripture tells us that he could do no mighty deeds there. But even though it tells us that, it also says it does that he did perform miracles, and yet they still did not believe in him. Someone may think, this person is not smart enough to tell me what the truth is, or this person is too smart to tell me what the truth is. They're overcomplicating things, or I've passed conflict with them, or they've been a hypocrite in the past and I've seen it. That can affect the way we respond to the truth. Also, I believe the text teaches us by example that a misuse of the truth can lead to the rejection of truth. When Ahab sent for Micaiah, there is a specific false prophet of the 400 that stands up and says in verse 11, Zedekiah, the son of Chenana, made horns of iron for himself. And he said, thus says the Lord, with these you shall gore the Syrians until they are destroyed. And the prophets prophesied so, saying, go up to Ramoth Gilead and prosper, for the Lord will deliver it into the king's hands. It says he made two iron horns for himself. And he likened it to the horns of an animal to gore the Syrians. It's very likely that he was drawing on the language of Deuteronomy 33 and verse 17, when blessings are spoken on Joseph's household. His glory is like a firstborn bull, and his horns like the horns of a wild ox. Together with them he shall push the peoples to the ends of the earth. They are the 10,000s of Ephraim, and they are the thousands of Manasseh. In other words, God is going to empower you to conquer the Canaan land. And that was a true prophecy. That was a true promise of God. The difference is, though, Zedekiah is taking a truth out of its context and putting it into a place where it should not be placed. There was an obvious condition placed upon that blessing, and it was a condition of fidelity. I want to tell you that even the devil uses the truth, but he uses it in improper ways. He misuses it so that we will reject the truth. There's a reason Paul said to Timothy that you need to be rightly dividing the word of truth and so make yourself approved to God. And Paul says in 2 Peter 3:16 that untaught and unstable people twist the scriptures to their own destruction. You can have truth, but if it's misused, it will actually lead to your rejection of truth. This is why when we speak to the denominations about the requirement of baptism for the forgiveness of our sins, they turn to a place that talks about our salvation being by grace through faith. Those two passages harmonize, but because they're misusing a true statement here, they're rejecting truth over here. We can be guilty of that. I mean, we can. We've got to guard ourselves against it. Just three more and we'll get through these. I think wanting to believe a lie will lead to the rejection of truth as well. And we learn about that here in this passage. Because after Micaiah told them that I saw all Israel in verse 17 scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd, and the Lord said, these have no master, let each return to his house in peace, speaking of the death of Ahab and then the scattering of the forces, he gives them further insight into a vision God gave him about all the background of what's going on here. And he says in verse 19, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the host of heaven standing by on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who will persuade Ahab to go up that he may fall at Ramoth Gilead? So one spoke in this manner, another spoke in that manner. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. And the Lord said to him, in what way? And he said, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And the Lord said, you shall persuade him and also prevail. Go out and do so. Therefore, look, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these prophets of yours. And the Lord has declared disaster against you. You know, God will allow us to believe what we want to believe. And he will allow by his providence men who are teachers of error and propagators of untruths to convince us that what we'll do and the decisions we make will be in line with the truth of God. Doesn't make it true, though. He did this on various occasions in Isaiah 19 with Egypt and their soothsayers and men of wisdom. He even did it with the Israelites in chapter 29 of Isaiah. And then in Ezekiel, it's interesting where Ezekiel talked about how whoever comes to inquire of God with idols in his heart, I will answer him according to his idols. I'll tell you what you want to hear. It won't make it true, but I know that you've already accepted a lie. And I will give you over to a debased mind to do those things which are unfitting. That's what we saw in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 11. He gave them over to delusion to believe a lie. If you want to believe a lie, you will reject the truth every time. Also, I think we see that resentment instead of humility can lead to the rejection of truth. You notice there when Micaiah said that, Zedekiah, the one who spoke up, the leader, if you will, of those prophets that were of a false nature, He stepped out and went near and struck Micaiah on the cheek and said in verse 24, which way did the Spirit from the Lord go from me to speak to you? And his commentary on the text, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown said, the insolence of this man, the leader of the false prophets, seems to have been provoked by jealousy at Micaiah's assumed monopoly of the spirit of inspiration. How many times have you talked to someone and pointed out the truth to them? And their answer was something to the effect of, you Church of Christers think you're the only ones that have the truth. That's resentment that leads to the rejection of the truth. But I want to tell you, Christians can be guilty of it as well. You want to tell me that you're the one that has the truth in this area, but I don't? I can tell you a host of other Christians that would agree with me. I want to tell you, that's not how you objectively search for truth. You can't resent the fact that someone is telling you you're wrong and what I am telling you from the Scriptures is right. There's got to be humility or else the truth will be rejected. In John chapter 9, after healing a blind man, Jesus said, I come for judgment into this world that those who do not see may see and that those who see may be blind. And the Pharisee says, are we blind? He says, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say we see, therefore your sin remains. They were like, we're the Pharisees. We're the Sanhedrin. You know, there's no way you're telling us that we don't have the truth, that we're not accepting of God's will. It's exactly what he's saying. They resented Jesus in a spirit of vanity and therefore rejected the truth. I think that in Galatians 6, we see a context of needing to humbly join in with the teacher when he corrects you, if it is verified to be the will of God. And then Apollos is a great case study of this in Acts chapter 18, who taught the way of the Lord, but in a limited sense. And we remember that the wonderful couple there in Acts chapter 18 corrected him, and he went on to do great things in the kingdom of God. And then lastly, I think that believing God's truth can be cheated will lead to the rejection of truth. In 1 Kings 22 and verse 30, it says that the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself and go into battle, but you put on your robes. So the king of Israel disguised himself and went into battle. Why would he do that? Because Micaiah, the true prophet of God, said, you're going to die if you go into battle. It tells us that Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, actually had basically 32 assassins whose primary purpose and focus was to find Ahab and kill him. They didn't, though. You see, they saw Jehoshaphat dressed in royal attire. They thought he was Ahab, and they drew near, and he yelled out, and God actually delivered him, it says. Second Chronicles discloses that information to us. They didn't find Ahab. But it says there in verse 34, a certain man drew a bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the joints of his armor. So he said to the driver of his chariot, "Turn around and take me out to the battle, for I am wounded." And then he bled out. He was buried in Samaria. And just like the prophet said, the dogs licked up his blood in the place where Naboth's blood was spilled. He thought God's truth could be cheated. And if you think God's truth can be cheated, you won't submit to God's truth. You'll try to get by with it. It never works. It never works. In Matthew 23 and verse 31 through 36, Jesus told the Pharisees there when he talked about woe to the scribes and Pharisees. He says in verse 33, "How can you escape the condemnation of hell? You think you're going to get away with what you're doing and how you're doing it?" In Galatians 6 and verse 7, this is how the Apostle Paul put it by inspiration. He says, "Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, he will also reap. He who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. He who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." You can't cheat the truth. And lastly, in Hebrews 4 and verse 11, the Hebrew writer says, "Let's learn from the example of disobedience of the Israelites, lest anyone fall according to the same disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrows, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." It is amazing the power of the human mind and will that it wields to convince ourselves that though God's truth says you will be judged for this and lose your soul for eternity, that we can think we will get by with it. We need to stop fooling ourselves and start accepting the truth wholeheartedly. Before we dismiss the classes, we'll be led in a word of closing prayer.